Revelation chapter 4, we'll read the entire chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like a crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We ask that you would open our eyes that we might see the wonders of your word, that you might give us grace to clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been with us, just by way of review, you'll remember that the outline of Revelation is the key to understanding Revelation. There's one major revelation, one major message that the entire book conveys, and that is Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the quick and the dead. Jesus Christ is coming back to set all things right, to once and for all defeat Satan, sin, and to restore creation to the pre-fall condition as it was intended to be for all of eternity. That one message then has seven unveilings, I'm contending. I think this is an age-old way of understanding the book of Revelation. And to me, after looking at it for many years, I have come to the conclusion this just makes the most sense to me. Seven unveilings. Each unveiling adds a little more detail, a different angle, a different perspective. All seven deal with that same period of time, the inter-advental period. That is the period between the first coming of Christ, which is when the kingdom was inaugurated, and the future second coming of Christ. So right where John lives 2,000 years ago, right where we live today in the year 2022, each of these unveilings is giving us a different perspective of what that's going to look like. You have multiple visions of the same period of time. And one of the metaphors we've used is that of watching the same play in football from every camera angle. You have every camera angle. It's the wide screen. It's the wide receiver. It's the quarterback. It's the defense. It's the aerial shot. It's the up close. It's the pylon cam. You're watching the same play every time. When the side judge comes out and he looks in his box, he's looking at that same play, that same period of time, but he's looking at it from different angles. They're parallel. And so one term for this understanding of the outline of Revelation is progressive parallelism. These seven unveilings are all parallel to one another. They're all showing the same football play, But they're showing it, in a sense, making progression because you're seeing it from different angles. You're getting different perspectives. You're getting different understandings. Each one, I'll note again, ends with the final defeat of evil at the second coming of Christ. So we're in the inter-advental period. So chapters 1 through 3, the outline's not in there today, but we'll get it going again next Sunday. We put a diagram in, they'll turn to in a second in your insert. Chapters 1 through 3 were the first unveiling in the form of seven letters dictated by Christ to the angels of each church. Now begins chapter 4, the second of seven unveilings. And you'll notice in verse 1, this phrase, "After this I looked," or some translations have, "After this I saw." And I think this is key to understand. John is not indicating a chronology of future events. I do not believe that this means what happens next will be chronologically subsequent to what happened before. So you have to complete all of chapters 1 through 3 before you begin chapter 4. Now, if you take a premillennial view, particularly in your understanding of the millennium in chapter 20 of Revelation, the typical premill understanding of Revelation is that between chapter 3 and chapter 4, there is a rapture that occurs, and then the future millennium begins with chapter 4. That's fine. I've made the point many times along the way. That's not a first level order of doctrine. That's not a salvation issue. That's not even a church membership issue. That's a second or third level of doctrine. Important, yes. Something to think about, absolutely. Will it have consequences in your practical application of this? Yes, I think it will. Because if I do think one weakness of the premill position is that if you look at chapters 4 to the end of Revelation as primarily future events, it makes it more difficult, maybe not impossible, but I think more difficult to draw applications to the here and now. Whereas if you understand that the kingdom has already come, we're in a figurative millennium, inter-advental millennium now, this is another camera angle on that. It speaks to us today. I think at least more directly it speaks to us today. So this view, "After this I looked," I think what John is saying is that this is the chronology in which I received these visions. In fact, he uses this phrase at least half a dozen times throughout Revelation. It's not that after these things happened, then these things happened. It's after I saw this camera angle, chapters 1 through 3, now I saw this camera angle, chapters 4 through 7. And these are things that have come to pass, are coming to pass, will still come to pass. In fact, if you skip down to the end of the verse there, "Come up here," Jesus says, "and I will show you what must take place after this." Look at that phrase, "what must take place after this." And then flip back to chapter 1, verse 19. He uses the exact same phrase to introduce camera angle number 1 as he does to introduce camera angle number 2. Verse 19, "Write therefore," Jesus says, "write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this." After this in the sense of, I'm about to reveal to you another camera angle that covers from now, since I'm revealing it to you, all the way until I come back at my second advent. And after I reveal it to you, these things are going to take place. I think that's the sense that John is conveying here. Here is camera angle number 2. Here is a repetition, a parallel vision that includes all of history from the first coming of Christ all the way to the second coming of Christ. Chapters 4 through 7 are a second camera angle on chapters 1 through 3. That's my contention. Now, the order is very interesting too, because in chapters 2 through 3, you'll remember we had a series of report cards on the seven churches, and the basic format was Jesus would tell them what they're doing well, if they are doing something well, and most of them were, And then he gives them a warning about particular struggles to address or to watch out for or to repent of or to turn away from. Some of those running struggles included idolatry, the gods of your modern culture, acquiescing to your modern culture. Loose sexual morals was a common theme in those seven letters. I think those are timeless challenges for the church today. The idea being that during this inter-advental period, while we live in a fallen world, we are going to struggle as a church. The church will have its struggles on earth. That can cloud your perspective. That can be disheartening at times. That can be overwhelming at times. And right on the heels of that, the same voice of Jesus that spoke to John at the first vision now speaks to John at the second vision and says, "Let me give you a picture of me reigning in glorious triumph." From the struggle of the church below, Jesus raises John's vision to see things as they truly are. And while all this mess and struggle is going on earth during the intertestamental period, you pull back the curtain and you see what's going on in heaven and you get a whole different perspective, a much larger perspective. Jesus is reminding John, no matter what it looks like here on earth, and no matter how messy your local church situation is, and no matter how messy that hospital for sinners is, which is what a church is, God is still in control. The church may struggle. Satan may do his worst. This world may be filled with devils that threaten to undo us. But we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. And look what Jesus does. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Behold, a door standing open in heaven." He takes John and he opens a door and says, "Come in to my Father's throne room. Let me show you what's really going on behind the scenes in this inter-advental period." I love that phrase. You may remember to the church in Philadelphia, back in chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus' description of himself: "The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut." Remember the key of David. That's the key to the eternal kingdom, going back to 2 Samuel 7. Jesus says, "I'm the one that holds the key of David. I'm the one that opens the door to heaven." He opens the door to heaven to John, and he says, "Come in, let me show you something that I think will interest you." And what about this unveiling changes John's perspective on things? What about this unveiling should change our perspective on things? It's the location. He's taken into the throne room of the universe. It defies all understanding. It defies all reason. It's a reality that transcends anything that we see with our physical eyes. In fact, verse 2, he says, "At once I was in the Spirit." That phrase, "in the Spirit," seems to, and he's used this before, conveys more than just he received a revelation. Being caught up in the Spirit is a suspension of conscious contact with the world. He's no longer seeing with his physical eyes. He's no longer hearing with his physical ears. His soul is drawn away from these physical, tangible realities on Patmos. And in some mysterious, inexpressible almost sort of way, He is into the throne room of the universe, the region where the throne appears to him in this vision. And I don't want to get lost in the details. Again, I think sometimes the danger in studying the book of Revelation is to get so caught up in the minutiae that you lose the big picture, you lose the big thing. Let me suggest there is one message in Revelation chapter 4. There is one main lesson. And that lesson is to show us with graphic symbolism that everything in all of creation is being sovereignly governed by God on his throne. Make no mistake about it, there is no exception to that. His vision is of the universe being governed by the throne. And the order is important because it comes on the heels of this church is going to struggle on earth during the inter-advental period, chapters 1 through 3. Verses 4 and 5, God is in control no matter what the outward circumstances look like. And then when we get to chapter 6 of this second unveiling, we will see all kinds of tribulations unleashed upon the church of God. But before we get there, this precious reminder, no matter how bad things get, and this message is as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago, no matter how bad things get for the followers of Jesus Christ, God remains in control in the throne room of the universe. That is the message. And you'll notice this throne, and by the way, the term throne occurs 17 times in chapters 4 and 5. That is the central theme of chapters 4 and 5. The throne, God reigning on his throne, the throne room of God. It stands in the middle of the Holy of Holies in the heavenly temple, just as the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat stood in the center of the earthly temple and the earthly tabernacle. God is a king and he dwells in his temple. Now let's just look at a few of the details briefly. By the way, there are many visions here. Two Old Testament chapters, Ezekiel chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 6 that are being drawn on here, and some very similar parallel kind of visions of the throne room of heaven. But let me just point some out. Verse 3. Several images come together. You have this dazzling light, and God the Father sitting on the throne being described as precious jewels and stones. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. These beautiful jewels, these beautiful stones, that it conveys preciousness. It conveys the idea that it's priceless, it's costly, it's the pearl of greatest price. How else do you describe God the Father? He's seated on his throne, and around the throne, we're told in verse 3, was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. There's a rainbow. Friends, the rainbow is the sign of God's covenant mercy to a fallen world. God's undeserved covenant mercy extended to sinners. The Bible opens with the rainbow as a sign of the promise of God's covenant mercy. The Bible now closes the inter-advental period of history with the picture of God's covenantal mercy to his people. Whenever you see a rainbow, I don't care what the world tells you, be reminded of the covenant mercy of God. It is a rainbow that surrounds the throne of God in heaven and tells the sinner the light that was hidden by the clouds of sin and darkness is now penetrating. And for the sinner, the storm of God's judgment is over. And when the rainbow emerges, that means the light is beginning to shine. That is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The rainbow is a symbol of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ stood in the condemned sinner's place. And the darkness has been removed, the storm is over, and the sun is shining. Look what surrounds God's throne in verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. That's a pretty easy one to understand. These are the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. These are the 12 apostles representing the church of the New Testament, the church of all ages, the saints of the Old Testament, the saints of the New Testament, the elders of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament, wearing the white righteous robes of Christ, reigning with their crowns and worshiping together, we read in verses 9 through 11. Look what else we see, verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning. I have an absolute phobia of lightning. I had a phobia of lightning before the fire. I have a serious phobia of lightning now. And I think that's the point. Rumbles of thunder, the idea of being hearkening back to Sinai, the giving of the law, the awe of God, the terror of God, the judgment of God, the idea that coming into the presence of God is no trite manner. It's serious business. When you come into the presence of God, it always commands our attention. Before the throne, there are seven lamps, which are said to be the seven spirits of God. We've covered that. Just remember, there's one Spirit of God, but Holy Spirit. Revelation acknowledges that many times, but it's also often multiplied by seven to show His perfection. So look what we have here already in the first five verses. You have a Trinitarian picture of heaven. It's Jesus Christ the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who's doing the talking here. It's God the Father who's sitting on the throne, reigning and ruling over His universe. And then right before Him is the sevenfold Holy Spirit of God. Then you have, verse 6, the sea of glass. Before the throne there was, and I love this phrase, as it were, there was as it were, or so to speak, or best I can tell you, or the closest I can come to describing what I saw, English words, human words, just don't quite do justice or convey exactly what this is. But as it were, I'm going to call it a sea of glass. And it was also like crystal. I can only think this harkens back to the temple's laver that was used for the ceremonial washings. It was used for the cleansing. You couldn't come into proximity to the Ark of the Covenant or the mercy seat without going through a series of ritual cleansings. And in fact, if you look at the diagram in your insert, which kind of breaks all this down and walks you through it, I don't want to do diagrams that make Revelation more complicated. Lord knows we've got plenty of those. But this is from the William Hendrickson commentary, just diagramming the vision. And again, without getting bogged down into the details, the whole point here is that God is reigning on His throne in the universe. That's the point. But if you look at the diagram, you cannot miss. This is a picture of heaven that is absolutely rooted in the earthly tabernacle picture, absolutely rooted in the earthly temple picture. And that just reinforces the understanding that the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Old Testament tabernacle system, the Old Testament temple system, these were all just shadows. Those weren't the real deal. Those weren't the real things. All the blood of bulls and ox in the world is never actually going to atone for sin. That's the message of Hebrews explicitly. All of these things are pointing to a greater reality. And then lo and behold, the Apostle John gets the incredible benefit of Jesus catching him up in the Spirit and showing him the reality that these earthly shadows merely shadow. But you've got the laver, just like in the temple, as you come in. When you approach the throne, you have these four living creatures. And again, this is very similar to the description in Isaiah chapter 6, where these four living creatures are described as cherubim. They appear to be some higher rank or higher order of angelic beings, supernatural angelic beings. But look what he tells us about them. One is like a lion, that's nobility. One is like an ox, that's strength. One is like a man, that's wisdom. And one is like an eagle, that's speed. So the throne of God in heaven, it is so great. You have these four holy cherubim facing around, or standing around it. They're facing outward. We're told they each have six wings. We're told they're each covered with eyeballs, which seems to indicate they're wise, they're penetrating, they see things, they're very, very perceptive. And they're facing in the four different directions of creation, wings set and ready to go. And while they're there, they're constantly worshiping, but they're ready at a moment's notice. If God sends one of them to do his bidding, they're off. And just like angels in other places in the scriptures, they are described as being noble and strong and wise and quick and ready to do the bidding of the Creator in any direction of creation. But at the heart of chapter 4 is the idea that heaven is a place not only where the sovereign God reigns, it is a place where the sovereign God is to be worshipped. And if you look on your diagram, when you get out into chapter 5 next week, Lord willing, outside of the 24 thrones, you then have a ring of a countless number of angels. And then the outermost ring in chapter 5 is all creatures in the universe, the entire creation, worshiping God. And when the cherubim are worshiping, we're told the 24 elders are worshiping. And look what the elders do, verse 9. Whenever the living creatures, the cherubim, give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." What a grand picture. The greatest people in heaven, the most powerful people in heaven, the apostles, the 12 tribes, they're wearing crowns, they're reigning with Christ, and they fall prostrate and they worship in total humility and subservience and awe. And they take their golden crowns and they cast them at the foot of the cross and they worship him. Friends, nothing offends God in a worship service more than human pride and human arrogance. And what a beautiful picture and reminder that to truly worship God, we need to get off our thrones. We need to take off our crowns. We need to cast our trophies at his feet. And we need to fall to our knees and worship. Most of you are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tata. On July 30th, 1967, she was 17 years old, and Johnny Erickson went to Chesapeake Bay with her sister and suffered a diving accident, which left her a quadriplegic. I remember to this day my parents taking me to see a biography about her in the 80s, and it just made a special impact. Johnny has been in a wheelchair now for over 50 years, over half a century. She's written over 40 books. She has an amazing radio ministry. She has an amazing ministry, Christian ministry, to those dealing with disabilities. Johnny and friends, in fact, our church supports them. We have one of their workers in our church. In God's providence, I noticed in the insert this morning, the prayer request for our ministry partners includes Johnny and friends, if you want to read a little blurb about that special ministry. Johnny was once interviewed on the radio, and she said this. When I get to heaven and receive my glorified body, the first thing I'm going to do is fall down on my knees and worship God. She's been in a wheelchair for over half a century. And the first thing she wants to do in heaven is to kneel. Father, we thank you for this beautiful picture of your incredible sovereignty and the great duty and responsibility and privilege that we have as your creatures to worship you, to kneel before you in total humility and service to you. Lord, give us deeper hearts for Christ, we pray in his holy name. Amen.